knowing whether I'd run everybody out of the pulpit this evening or not, I decided to come on up here. Anyway, I'm reminded of Brother Foy Wallace, who said when he started preaching, he preached at a congregation, and they had a preacher that was very tall, and Brother Wallace was like 5'2", 5'4", something like that. Wasn't a very tall man. And he said, well, he was a young preacher, and so he got up in the pulpit. That's what you're supposed to do, get in the pulpit, right? So he went up and stood behind the pulpit. Well, they built that pulpit to this guy, and he was like 6'4", or better. He was a very tall individual. And as he stepped behind it, the crowd disappeared in front of him. And he said, peeking around the pulpit before he began his sermon, he said, remember, brethren, faith cometh by hearing. So I'm a rather tall individual, so I don't have to do that. So I come on up to the pulpit. And instead of rambling, I should have been checking this thing. It just went to sleep on me. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. This is going to be difficult passages in the book of Exodus. There we go. It went to sleep on me, and I hope that's the only thing that does this evening. But there was one passage I wanted to look at last time we were together, and this is not necessarily a difficult passage, but to me it's kind of intriguing. In Genesis chapter 5, this has been called the obituary section of the Bible, because here it gives a genealogy, and over you see the repeated phrase, and he died. Reminder that man is mortal. That even these individuals, albeit they had very long lifespans, at some time they left this mortal walk. And so such will it be with all of us. But another thing interesting here is that not only is it a genealogy, it is a chronology. If you read down through there, if you look in verse 3, beginning of Genesis chapter 5, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son, his own likeness after his own image, and called his name Seth. How long is this after creation? In my judgment, this is 130 years after the creation. Someone says, we don't know how long they were in Eden. Well, no, it don't say. I don't know how long they were in Eden. But at this point, since Adam was created, it's been 130 years. Because remember, we were marking time. Last time we were together, we were marking time right from the beginning. Evening and the morning, first day. Evening and the morning, second day. In 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, mankind, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day, a week. It's a creation week. We're marking time right from the start. So it is my judgment at this point that we are 130 years away from the creation. Now, the reason I'm talking about this, I got a little ahead of myself too. I had a member, and I do not see them here this evening, but we were having a discussion. I don't remember what it was. It wasn't really a discussion. We were just talking, and she made reference to the flood, and they said, well, how long went that? That was a long time after creation. I said, no, it was about 1,600 years or so. And how do you know that? I said, well, Genesis 5, you can see that. You know, notice what I have on the PowerPoint here. Adam, 130 years, begat Seth. Seth lived 105 years, verse 6, and begat Enos. Verse 9, Enos lived 90 years and begat Cainan. Verse 12, and Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And verse 15, and Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. Here we see not only a genealogy, but a chronology. Now, remember, we talked about those that want to get long epochs of time, long evolutionary periods of time. Well, so many people will look at this that want to try and drag in this evolutionary timetable, and they'll say, well, now, how do we know that these are accurate? Because we know there are gaps in the genealogies. Well, true, there are records in the Bible where there are gaps in the genealogies. How do we know there are gaps in the genealogies? Because they're filled in other passages of Scripture. So we have the genealogies. We know that sometimes they are grouped for help to aid in memorization, so forth. But then you got another problem. Notice, Adam, Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Don't I remember something about Jude and Jude chapter 1? Jude, verse 14, it's a single chapter book, said, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Well, here we see in this genealogy, he is indeed the seventh from Adam. So if you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, there's no way you can get thousands and thousands and millions of years in a genealogy here, because Jude and an inspired writer of the New Testament affirmed the accuracy and the place of Enoch in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. So you're not going to get it there. So you'd have to get it in the rest of those of the genealogy you see going forward. And I don't think you could get it, even if you made the case that between Enoch and Noah, there are some gaps. Okay, I'll play along. But how are you going to get millions of years in those few genealogies? You can't. You can't. Now, if you add all those together, Steve Wallace, you're an accountant, check me here. 1,656 years since the creation. I also told this individual, I said, the best way to divide the Bible in time frames is to remember from Genesis to Abraham, round numbers, is 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ, round numbers, is 2,000 years. And from Christ to today is, round numbers, 2,000 years. How would you prove that? Okay, we've got 1,656 years here. Now look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. The fun goes on. Here we see further genealogy and further chronology from chapter 11, verse 10 until chapter 27, but I extended it to verse 12, and I'll show you why here in a moment. Now remember, we said, according to Genesis 5, from creation to the flood is 1,656 years. I believe that is, I wouldn't put that to the day. There was a person, Usher, wasn't that his name? That had a, he had it down to the day, the time, the minute, and the second, almost, to when the creation. I ain't buying into that. And I wouldn't say this to the nth degree, okay? But like I said, we're not getting millions of years of evolutionary time in this. So, 1,656 years. Then you look, and now remember, the flood was a year long, round numbers. We had the year, the flood was a year long. Then in chapter 11, verse 10 of Genesis, we see that Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now, we used Genesis 5 as evidence, better phrase, to the flood. The flood was a year long. Then 2 years after the flood, Arphaxad is born to Shem. Now remember, I could talk about some other things. But anyway, then verse 12, Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. Verse 14, and Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. Verse 16, Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. Do you see a cycle going on here? That takes us all the way to Terah, and I left Abraham off. I should have put Abraham on this list, because Terah, at 130 years old, Abraham is born. Someone says, wait a minute, I don't see that here. Tell you how you can get that. Notice verse 32 of chapter 11, Genesis 11. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, Terah, in verse 26, is the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Those are his three boys. Now, you read in Genesis 12, verse 4, it says, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Remember, God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, go into a land that I will show you. And he and his father and Lot and Sarai, his wife, left. They went to Haran. Do you remember in Acts 7, verse 4 or 14, one of the two? I didn't write it down there, and I don't have it. Yes, Acts 7, verse 4. There, Stephen, in his speech to the Jews on that occasion before they stone him, makes the statement that Abraham went as far as Charan. It says in the Greek there, or the way it's translated, it's Haran is what it's talking about. And basically, to paraphrase, it says he stayed there till his father died. His father died
in Haran, verse 32. So in verse 4 of chapter 12, when Abraham departed from Haran, why did he depart? Because his father had died. Now, he was 75 when he left. His daddy was 205 years old when he died. Simple math will tell us that means that Terah was 130 years old at the birth of Abraham. There's ways you can see the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and see how the Bible brings full information along this line. But anyway, so from the flood ending to Abraham, like I said, I left him off this list, apologies, 353 years, add that to 1656. Again, accountants in the assembly, please check me. 2009 years. 2,000 years, just round numbers. So how long was it from the flood to Abraham? 2,000 years. Now, at another point in time, if anybody wants to talk about it outside a sermon or a Bible study, we can talk about, and I can show you Bible evidence, how we can know how long it was from Abraham to Christ, especially the building of King Solomon's temple that is made reference in the book of one of the books of Kings. But anyway, that's another story for another time. But I thought that was quite interesting. Now, the person that asked this question was asking about, I was spouting these times, and they was wondering and questioning how I got these numbers, and the Bible supports this. Now, again, we're not going to get long epochs of time in these genealogies to where we could get millions and millions of years of evolutionary time since the creation of the world. Generally speaking, just round numbers, the earth, the universe, and everything, in my judgment, and there's some brethren that don't agree with this, but is 6,000 years old, and one of the evidences is based upon, that I make that statement is based upon this. So, anyway, I was wanting to pass that on for your own information. Okay, difficult passages in Exodus. Remember about Israel borrowing from the Egyptians in Exodus? Brother Buck, I'm going to steal some of your thunder probably in this sermon and some of these verses coming up on your Wednesday night class. I apologize ahead of time, and we'll be duly thrashed later, I'm sure, for my transgression. Israel borrowing from the Egyptians, was that dishonest? The King James says that they borrowed. In Exodus 3, verse 21 beginning, God had told Moses, said, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, ye shall not go out empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, the jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. The reference to borrowing is also in Exodus 11, verse 2, and chapter 12, verse 35. Now, remember the Lord, in giving His commission to Moses at the burning bush here, promised that the Israelites would spoil the Egyptians. There are unbelievers that charge the Lord, the Israelites, with dishonesty in that they borrowed goods, borrowed these things, knowing that they had no intention of ever returning such. Remember, when they do this, they are leaving the land. This is at the 10th plague that God will bring upon the nation of Egypt, and during this time, they're going to be driven out. Pharaoh will finally say, enough, you're done, but then he'll change his mind and pursue after them with terrible consequences for him. But unbelievers charge the Israelites here with dishonesty. Is that true? Well, now, the thing to remember is the Bible wasn't originally written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Now, if you check a concordance and do a little word study, if you check other translations, you'll find that this word borrow is translated ask in the American Standard Version and probably some of the more the other modern translations. It doesn't leave the idea of a borrowing, but an asking. This word in a concordance shows that this word translated borrow was found 169 times in the Old Testament, 99 times it is translated ask, asketh, asked. And it is also translated 22 times inquire, that they will inquire about. They shall go out empty, but they shall inquire of their neighbor and of her that sojourneth, would be one way to translate that. You know, borrow can also be used in a sense in which there is no intention of giving something back, you know, to take from another, like to borrow a passage from a book. The English word borrow, I'm talking about now, can carry that meaning. If you borrow a passage from a printed book, or you borrow an idea from a competitor, well, there's no idea there of giving it back to that individual. Means also to copy or imitate, to take for you something that belongs to another, to borrow the manners of another or their style of writing. Well, there's no idea in that of giving anything back. But now, obviously, when it says that they borrowed of the Egyptians recognized that there was, you know, there was no misunderstanding that the property that they had given to the Israelites, there was no misunderstanding that it wasn't going to be returned, okay? Why? They were anxious to get rid of the curses which had been rightly attributed to the presence of the Israelites in their country. Not only were they glad to see them go, but the Egyptians were glad to give them almost anything to hurry up their departure out of the land. Well, some may wonder further, though. Well, considering all the distress that was going on in the land, these plagues that had come upon them, was it even right? Did the Israelites have the moral right to request or even demand? The word translated borrow can carry the idea of demand. Was it right for them to request or demand property of them, seeing that they were in distress and weren't in the best, you know, condition ever was, that they were taking advantage of the situation? Well, remember God's promise that He had made to Abraham, to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 13 beginning. God had told Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance." God had foreknew, God had foretold of the spoiling of the Egyptians, that the Israelites, when they did leave the land, would come out with great substance. And God had promised to create an atmosphere that was favorable for the Israelites to make the request of the Egyptians. Chapter 3, verse 21 that we read. God created this atmosphere how? By bringing the plagues upon the Egyptians. Do you realize that Israel had a claim on the property which was given to them by the Egyptians? One reason was that they would need it later in the tabernacle and in the temple. If you're doing the Bible reading for this month, this very morning, if memory serves, I read chapter 25 and following. And in Exodus 25, this is 3 months after they have left Egypt. Now remember, they were slaves. They didn't have anything, right? But they had this gold and this silver and these things that the Egyptians had given them to get them out of the land. And then 3 months later, there at Mount Sinai, chapter 25 of Exodus, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering ye shall take of them: gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and shittim wood, and oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and then the breastplate." Where would they have gotten this stuff to have overlaid all of the furniture and all of those things associated with the tabernacle if they'd have come out merely as slaves? They wouldn't have had anything. As we say in the hills, they didn't have two nickels to rub together. But yet through this process, they had this wealth that they would use in the tabernacle, and probably much of the gold in the temple would have came out of Egypt as well. But then another thing to consider is they had served for some 200 and some years as slaves with rigor, the Bible says. And when they went about, when the Israelites went about to leave the country forever, they asked or claimed the jewels as a just, though very inadequate, payment for the services that they had rendered for all these years as being in forced servitude to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. Now, this was not near what they probably would have made being regularly employed, quote unquote. But yet they had served all this time, so there's a sense that this was their due. And God giving them victory over the Egyptians and coming out of that nation, what if it had been a military conquest and God had given them the victory militarily? He didn't. But say God had done that, would they not have been entitled to that wealth? Yeah, they would have, unless God had told them otherwise. So, when it says that they borrowed, it means to ask. But they had a claim to this. Okay? They had a claim because of their servitude, and this is going to be used in service to God and to build the nation of Egypt when they come out. Something else that we've read recently. Remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. There are Sabbatarians, there are various religious groups that believe that there is a divinely imposed obligation that we are to keep the seventh day, to keep it holy, and that's been mandatory since the beginning of time, that all humanity is supposed to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath. There are many people that will say, well, if you take you just live by the Ten Commandments, you'll be all right. But they're actually saying just nine, because many people will exclude the Sabbath. And, of course, that's not even true even in the other nine, because that's all been replaced by the law of Christ. We're not under the Ten Commandments, but that's another sermon for another time. But the Sabbath law, the Ten Commandments, weren't given to all mankind. Look at Exodus 20. Hopefully you turned there in your Bible. And look at verse 1. It said, God spake all these words, saying, now God is speaking to all the people, or through Moses, to all the people that's there assembled at Mount Sinai. I am the Lord God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Who's that referring to? The Israelites. Who's he giving this to? The Israelites. Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. What is this? This is the Ten Commandments. Who's he giving these to? The Israelites, not to all mankind. Now, notice verse 8. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They will use an argument based on Exodus 20, verse 8, when God told them to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They will assume and allege that the Israelites would hardly be called upon to remember the Sabbath unless they'd already been observing the Sabbath in the past. Why say remember the Sabbath if you weren't already observing the Sabbath? Well, that's incorrect reasoning for several points. Hold your place there and look back at what they got on here. Exodus 13. Verse 3, hope I got the right passage. I'm always paranoid I've got the wrong passage even after I review these. Yes. In Exodus 13, verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand and for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall be no leavened bread be eaten. This day ye came out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord bring you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, that he sware unto thy fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. What's that? That's the feast of the unleavened bread. But here in verse 3 he said, remember this day. What is this? The Feast of the Unleavened Bread? Well, that means they've been keeping that since the beginning of time, right? Because you say, remember this day, because you've been keeping this day since the beginning of time. That's what they say about the Sabbath. Does it fit here? No. This is something God had just given them. He's giving this to them as a memorial, and this remember this day is forward-looking, not backward. Well, then why would that not be the case in Exodus 20, verse 8, when he said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Now, to say that the Sabbath was from the beginning of time and then given to all men, that's not true. Now, previously to Exodus 20, there was a test Sabbath given to the nation of Israel. Now, that is true. But there was no command any time previous to this. No punishment, no consequences for not keeping the Sabbath previous to this. Nowhere in the Bible previous to this do we find anything about a Sabbath being given to mankind and man being punished for not observing the Sabbath. Now, you're going to find that afterward. Did you hear about a certain individual that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath? What happens to him? It don't bode well for him. Read the book of Exodus and you'll see. But there's nothing like that prior to this. There's no indication that God had given this to mankind. God did sanctify the seventh day, the Sabbath, to keep it holy. True. But there's no indication that he gave it to man and says, you do that, until now. Let me show you something else you can talk to your friends about that believe maybe that we keep Sabbath. Look at Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy, remember, we have a second giving of the law. Moses is about to die. They're about to go into the promised land. Remember, Moses is not allowed to go because of his transgression at the waters of Meribah. And he is giving a retelling of the law. It's what Deuteronomy means, my understanding, a second telling of the law, a second telling. So these is 40 years removed from their transgression in the wilderness. They're about ready to go into the promised land. Now, notice Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Start verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work. 7th day is a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. What's he saying there? He's telling them again about the Sabbath that had been given back in Exodus chapter 20. Now notice 15. This is still talking about the Sabbath day. And remember. Remember what? That thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now notice this several things. Remember what? The purpose of the Sabbath. Why? Because it was on the Sabbath that you came out of Egypt. This is a memorial for your deliverance out of Egypt. And God gave you the Sabbath day, Israel. God commanded you, not all mankind, not every person living on the planet, even at the time it was given. It was only given to the Israelites as a command. Not previous to that was it given to all mankind. Not during that time was it given to all mankind. Not after that was it given to all mankind. It was a memorial. It was a day of rest, true. And other things associated with it, true. But one of the functions of it was a memorial because of their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. I am not a Jew. I am not an Old Testament Jew. Not as far as I know. All that was destroyed in 70 AD. I couldn't follow that if I wanted to. Why? Because I nor my people were ever in bondage in Egypt. You can't say it's Sunday because the Sabbath was always the seventh day. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. If anybody wants more lessons on that, let Mark or I know, because this Sunday cannot be the Christian Sabbath, quote unquote. That's a nonsensical term, biblically speaking. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. So the Sabbath was done away. So for those of our well-meaning friends, family maybe, co-workers that believe we are to remember the Sabbath, and even the Bible says there to remember the Sabbath, but remember to whom it was given, the purpose it was given, wasn't given to all mankind, and it is forward-looking to remember the Sabbath, not backward-looking in that case, just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. to remember that day, the Passover and so forth, was forward-looking, not backward-looking, not to the beginning of time. It was forward-looking. So anyway, last one, real quick. Now, this is not a difficult passage, just like the one in Genesis 5, in my view, but this is something I wanted to end with. This is abundantly clear. Look at Exodus chapter 14. Remember, I talked about that Pharaoh will drive the Israelites out of the land. The people will give them wealth. They will give them property that they can leave the land. And God will lead them, and they end up at the Red Sea. Now, they get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's had a change of mind. He's hardened his heart. He's rebelling against God. This is contrary to his nature, to his character. He's not going to submit to this Jehovah. So he raises his army and brings 300 chariots, if memory serves, and he's going to go and fetch these Israelites back into the land. Now, verse 13, Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Here in Exodus 14, we're going to see the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. The Hebrew people at this point were in a desperate condition. They needed to be saved from the threat of destruction. This destruction was going to come by means of the Egyptians. They're bearing down on them. God will remove the cloud and the pillar of fire from guiding them and go in between the two camps and allow them to get away. But now they can't get away. They cannot save themselves. God is going to have to save them if they can be saved. It is impossible for them to save themselves. And salvation, if it comes, is going to be His work. It's going to be as a result of God. Now, he said in verse 13, Moses said, "Stand still." Notice verse 15. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Moses says, "Stand still." God says, "Go forward. Don't stand still. Go forward and lift up your rod." Now, what happens when he lifts up his rod? The Red Sea parts. There's a part of the Red Sea by a mighty east wind, and the children of Israel will go across on dry land. Their salvation is a result of God saving them. Notice verse 22, "And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. The waters were a wall upon them on their right and on their left. And their salvation," notice verse 30, "thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." They needed saved. Yes, they couldn't save themselves. No. It took God to save them. Yes. "By the power of Jehovah, the waters were divided. They were saved. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea of dry ground. They were delivered." Their salvation was ultimately of God. The Hebrew had to exercise faith, obedient faith, or they would not have been saved. Moses said, "Stand still." God said, "Go forward and lift up your rod and divide, and the water will divide." The Hebrews writer says that they passed through the sea, the Israelites, by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 29. The children of Israel had to complete their faith in obedience to the God of heaven, because God saved them, that Lord saved them that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Thus, the faith and obedience of Israel, cooperating with the mercy and power of God, brought about their deliverance. In the New Testament, this is viewed as them going through the sea, and this is symbolic of water baptism. Where in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. All our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They weren't delivered until they went through the sea, until they were, figuratively speaking, they were baptized. They were baptized unto Moses. But it took God to save them. All mankind is in a desperate condition. We need to be saved from the threat of destruction because of our sins. Man is unable to save himself. Rather, God would save man because we cannot save ourselves. Salvation would be His work. Do you remember what it says in Colossians 2, verse 12? Where it says that they were buried with Him in baptism, wherein you are risen with Him through the faith, there's faith, of the operation of God who raised Him from the dead. The American Standard Version says, through faith of the working of God. If we're going to be saved, we're going to be saved by the working of God. God says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. We can't save ourselves. We can't forgive the first sin one that we have on our souls. But God has provided the means by which we can be saved. And through baptism, the culminating act of obedience, of an obedient faith, we are delivered from the destruction from, as a dear brother at Friendship, I've heard him pray so many times, that we be delivered from the wrath to come, talking about the wrath of God at the end of time to the disobedient. Just as the Israelites were saved through obedience to God from the Egyptians, we are saved from our sins and the destruction that associated therein by our obedience to God. There's a parallel there, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors. Would you have your sin forgiven this evening? Obey the Lord. Put Him on in baptism. What He says, do. We started the day with that, we'll end with that. Because Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. Jesus said that one must repent. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 32. And then Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verse 16. It's a baptism in water unto the remission of sins. It's not power in the water. It's not power in the preacher. It is God that is working to cut away sin, that God in His mind, He will remember your sins and your iniquities no more. That is the promise we have of the God of heaven. We cannot save ourselves, dear friends. You need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ. You need the blood of the Lamb of God to have your sin washed away. Maybe you've done that in time past and you have left the church. You have left your first love. You have went back out into the world and no longer following the Savior. You can come back and follow Him once again this evening through penitence and prayer. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. Be seated, please.